Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, an undenominational Christian church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web at cicministry.org. This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, pastor of Twin City Fellowship and author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our topic today is Rob Bell's Abstract Elvis, Part 2. Robert, we had one comment from last week. We talked about Rob Bell's leap of faith. Could you comment on that?
Yes, that's his whole trampoline jump. And maybe I'll let him comment on himself here. This is from Velvet Elvis. A trampoline only works if you take your feet off the firm, stable ground and jump into the air and let the trampoline propel you upward. Talking about trampolines isn't jumping, it's talking. Two vastly different things. And so we jump and we invite others to jump with us, to live the way of Jesus and see what happens. You don't have to know anything about the springs to pursue living the way. All right, now this is a ridiculous analogy.
My.
Okay, number one, living the way of Jesus. But how do we know what the way of Jesus is? We've already determined that we don't have the scriptures to guide us because the church gave us the scriptures, and the church tradition is just as good as the scripture.
Exactly.
So how do we define Jesus from non-Jesus? All right. How do we know what his way is as opposed to some other way? Well, we don't know.
I have no answers.
We're up in the air in this leap of faith. And it's amazing he uses the trampoline because leap of faith comes from the old neo-orthodoxy that we talked about in our last radio show. So the question that I pose in return is, how do you know a Christian jump is better than a Buddhist jump?
There is no law that says either one is better.
Let me give you an analogy. This isn't from this article, but from a book that I'm writing that isn't yet published, but it's in the book.
Okay.
I commented on a picture I saw in a magazine article about the emergent church, which Bell is a part of. Although if you ask, oh, no, I'm not emergent, even though he's...
Yeah, nobody is.
Yeah, they're whatever they want. It's kind of a jello thing. Yeah. But anyhow, here's a picture of a young lady writing her name on a cross. They had this big wooden cross, and she was kneeling, writing her name on this cross.
Okay.
All right. But they don't define the cross in terms of substitutionary atonement or future judgment that we avert or any of the biblical doctrines, because you can't know the biblical doctrine of the cross because the Bible is paradox and mystery.
Right.
So she's writing her name on the cross, and it makes her feel closer to God. Here's what I said in my book. If you were a Buddhist and they have this eight-spoked wheel that's their religious symbol,
yes,
symbolizing the eightfold path,
yes,
well, you could go have an emergent Buddhist group and have a Buddhist person writing her name on their eight-spoked wheel.
Yes.
And it wouldn't make any difference than the Christian doing it on the cross, because they're not defining the cross as something uniquely Christian. It could just as well be a Buddhist symbol. And the only reason they're not using the Buddhist symbol in America is that that's just a minority religion here, and it doesn't evoke a lot of feelings.
Yes.
I can see that. Whereas the cross evokes feelings. Now, in my book, I talk about how Schaeffer rebuked that same thing in his day, and he called it semantic mysticism. And what he says about it is that words have connotations as well as denotations.
Yes.
So the cross evokes feelings in people who were raised in some sort of a Christian religious setting, even if they have no idea about what the cross means.
It does.
So writing your name on it gives you a feeling, but it doesn't save you because you don't know what the cross means.
Absolutely.
So you have this connotation that makes it seem like an experience, but it's really nothing. And here's what Schaeffer says about that. If what is placed upstairs, in other words, in your leap of faith, you put your religion upstairs, detached from the real world.
Yes.
Like Rob Bell suggests.
Yes.
If what is placed upstairs is separated from rationality, if the scriptures are not discussed as open to verification where they touch the cosmos and history, why should one then accept the evangelical upstairs any more than the upstairs of modern radical theology? Why should it not just be an encounter under the name Vishnu? Unquote.
Wow.
That's from Francis Schaeffer, the God who was there. And there's no answer. In the emergent theology, there's no answer to Schaeffer's question. And in fact, they say that Christianity and the gospel is good news to all people, even if they don't believe in Christianity.
On your paper, you have the next statement by Schaeffer that I had underlined. And he said that the Reformation and the scriptures say that man cannot do anything to save himself, but he can, with his reason, search the scriptures, which touch not only the religious truth, but also history and the cosmos.
Yes, we can search the scriptures. But now we can't anymore.
Yes.
Because we can't know what the Bible means. It's a mystery and paradox. Wow. So now we are cut loose from the real world. And that's the point of the trampoline, to detach your theology from the real world.
But Bell never uses the term neo-orthodoxy.
No, he's not going to admit that that's what he is.
Okay.
But it's the same idea.
Okay. You drew a parallel to making the U.S. Constitution a living document.
Yeah, I think most of our listeners have heard that debate. Okay, the more liberal approach is the Constitution is a living document. What do they mean? Well, we don't feel we have to follow the intent of the original authors of the Constitution.
Yes.
So a judge who looks at it that way can create any new meaning that he wants. And it's simply the idea that the reader of a document determines its meaning, not the author.
That's true.
Well, why do the liberals do that in constitutional law? Because they don't like what the original framers said.
That's true.
Now, why do emergent teachers want to escape from the ethereal intent of the Bible by calling it a living document? Because they don't want to be constrained by what it teaches.
Wow. A Bell quote that you used was, "The Bible has to be interpreted. Decisions have to be made about what it means now, today." Interesting. It depends. We do that.
No, we don't.
Well, we look at it and we interpret it.
He said what it means today.
Ah.
That's the operative difference. Word.
Okay.
People, if you haven't studied hermeneutics, go to our website, twincityfellowship.com, choose sermons, and then along the left-hand sidebar are individual classes you can take. One of them is called hermeneutics. And we have 10 sessions on there that defend the idea that the author of the scripture determines the meaning and that the meaning is fixed forever.
Outstanding.
Okay, there are new implications and applications, but not new meaning.
I like
and
that.
And so when meaning, in Bell's theology, the meaning is changing. So how can the meaning change if it was fixed by the original biblical author writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Well, it cannot. And that's my position.
Yeah.
But the new position is, the reader determines the meaning, and that's what you hear all the time.
Yes.
Well, this is what it means to me.
Yes.
Okay, I'm telling you that on the day of judgment, when you stand before God, as we all will, and give an account for our lives and our beliefs, God is not going to ask you, well, what did it mean to you? Jesus said, my words will be your judge on the last day. Those words are already spoken.
Yes.
What it means to me is not going to get me off the hook on a day of judgment.
Outstanding. I had a note in my side of my paper here, by the way, that said that he's equating the need for interpretation with we can't know or everything's up for grabs.
Yes. But see, the need for interpretation is so that we find what is or is not a valid implication and application.
Exactly.
Go take the hermeneutics course, and it'll be clear to you.
Exactly.
And their proposal for how you treat the Bible, if you applied it across the board to every written document, our whole education process would come to a grinding halt. You could not know chemical engineering, which I used to study. You could not know organic chemistry. You could not know automotive engineering. You could not know construction engineering. You could not know science, because all of the books that have been written on discoveries in these fields can mean anything you want them to mean.
It's true.
All right? So they take an idea that if you applied it to the real world would be fatal to all human commerce and humans in general. As we've pointed out before, you wouldn't even know what to eat. So they have to create what Schaeffer called a two-story Christianity. At the bottom level, you go on as if meaning was still valid. Books mean what they say. Formulas mean what they say. Math is valid. Science is valid. All of these things are valid. But when we're going to become religious, and we take our Christianity, we throw it up into the stratosphere and disconnect it from the real world, and we have this mush, this meaningless mush that has a connotative sense, but not a denotive one. It has a religious experience, but it has no way to define whether this is true or false, good or bad.
Outstanding. One final thought on that one. What happens to binding and loosing in that system?
Well, he talks about it. That's the strange thing about this bell. He loves all this rabbinical background.
Yep.
So he's talking about the rabbis who bound and loose.
Yes.
But you can't bind or loose anything with his system. So what's he talking about?
He's using the terms.
Yeah, he's using the term bind and loose, but he's taken away any possibility that anybody could do it. Because you can't know what God has bound us to, because it's all paradox and mystery.
His comment was, you quote it in the paper, this is why binding and loosing is so exhilarating. You can only do it if you believe and see God at work now, here, in this place.
No. Then you can't do it. If that's all you're... Okay, let's say... Okay, we're going to bind and loose. Listeners, we did a radio series on this that I hope you listened to. It's in our archives, I'm sure. Binding and loosing. Let's just say you hear there's a religious event down at the auditorium down in your city. Oprah brought in Marianne Williamson and a bunch of New Agers, something like that.
Okay.
And you go in there and you have an exhilarating religious experience in the here and now, which is what Bell's talking about. Yes. Now, how exactly do you bind and loose?
On the basis of what?
I'm bound to what? Am I bound to believe the New Age because I had a good experience down at the New Age seminar? This is absurd. Beloved, Rob Bell is extremely talented and winsome. I've watched 2 one-hour videos of his, and I read this book. He is very good, but he's saying nothing that you can judge religious truth on. He's only offering you an experience and a lot of talk without any cognitive categories whereby you can judge truth from error and right from wrong. So he has sort of a pragmatic sense of what right would be, which is being a good person out here in the world, but no authoritative Bible to bind or loose.
Okay. We have to move on. The ultimate role reversal. Man is the object of God's faith. The next topic has to do with Bell's saying that we are to think of Jesus as a rabbi and use that as a role model.
Yes, let me tell you about one of those videos I was telling you about. This is also in his book. What's on the videos in his book? The video was him speaking at a church, and he was teaching about the rabbinical background of the Bible and how a rabbi was in the first century.
Okay.
He talks about the wings of his garment and the tassels and the robe and the school of the rabbis and how they chose disciples and what it meant to be a disciple, all of which is accurate information. And he does so with vigor, and he's engaging. And I was watching this, so wow, he really knows this Jewish background stuff because I've studied that, and he's quite accurate. And he's telling all of this stuff about how the rabbis had their disciples. And when he has his audience just mesmerized by his ability, without any notes, to expound all of this stuff, very, very brilliant in his ability to remember things anyhow, then he gets to the punchline. The punchline is that the rabbis had faith in their disciples, so therefore God has faith in us.
Oh.
And then he used the example of Jesus walking on the water and Peter getting out of the boat.
Yes.
According to Rob Bell, Peter didn't lose faith in Jesus. He lost faith in Peter.
Oh, man.
And so Jesus came to teach us that we need to have faith in ourselves.
Oh, that brother.
That is, I'm not making this up. It's in the video, and it's also in his book. He claims that Jesus has faith in us. And so I call this the ultimate role reversal. Man is the object of God's faith.
How do you relate that to Christ's comments about great faith and little faith in the Gospels?
Well, for example, there was this Roman soldier who needed Jesus to heal his daughter.
Daughter, yeah.
The guy sent to Jesus said, You don't need to come under my roof. I'm not worthy for you to even come under my roof.
Yes.
Just speak the word, and yes, I believe that my daughter will be healed. And he understood that he was a man under authority, and he had these people that would obey him.
Yes.
So he believed that even sickness and disease, and he saw Jesus doing all these things and believed Jesus was the master, the Lord over the universe.
Yes.
The man who said to Jesus, "I am not worthy," Jesus said about that man, he's not seen that great faith in all of Israel.
But that wasn't great faith in himself.
No, his faith was in Jesus. He believed that obvious. Jesus was the Lord. Jesus is the object of our faith.
Wow.
We're not the object of Jesus's faith. In my article, I refute these things, but here's something that he does with his rabbinic background, I think it's really bad.
Well, you actually make a statement that says, Bell makes it clear that we are not misunderstanding his point.
Oh, I know. He emphasizes it again and again and again.
Okay.
Okay, now, here's what he says, trying to make it look like Jesus was just an ordinary rabbi.
Okay.
He says this, I'm quoting Bell. Jesus later says to his disciples, "Remember everything I learned, I passed on to you," unquote. Then the footnote says John 15:15. Now here's Bell teasing us with some really bad doctrine. Here's his teaser. Quote, "Did Jesus go to school and learn like the other Jewish kids his age?" Question mark. Unquote.
Oh.
So he's trying to imply, well, Jesus was an ordinary rabbi and somebody had faith in him and he has faith in us, and so yes, this whole rabbinical thing carries on.
Yes.
But let's go see what John 15:15 actually says. Quote, Jesus is saying this, quote, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I made known to you," unquote. John 15:15.
Whoa.
There's no way that implies he learned like an ordinary Jewish kid. The ordinary Jewish kid didn't pre-exist from all eternity with the Father, as it says in John 1:1.
But he's stating, "I have heard from my Father," is the equivalent as "I learned."
Right. He's really doing a bad job of teaching the doctrine of the uniqueness of Christ.
Yes.
And he wants to make Jesus not so unique so that he can import this rabbinical stuff into the thing and then interpret it accordingly. But this is not a valid hermeneutic. But then again, they don't believe in valid hermeneutics. What I point out in my article here is that, as a matter of fact, the Bible was emphasizing the uniqueness of Christ.
Yes.
And that rather than somebody having progressed or learning Torah and learning Tanakh and learning the oral traditions and eventually being so well learned that a rabbi would choose him, he went and found what the rabbis themselves, the scribes in Acts, called ignorant and unlearned men,
yes,
fishing.
Yes.
And he chose them to be his disciple, and they had trouble understanding during the whole process.
Yes.
If you read Luke, Acts, until eventually Jesus does a supernatural work that opens their mind to the truth of the Scripture.
Yes.
In Luke chapter 24. And then this teaching of his is totally false.
Amen.
And it's ungodly.
Amen. You made a comment. Bell makes it clear that we are not misunderstanding his point. I thought that was an interesting underlining on your part. He said this, "God has an incredibly high view of people. God believes that people are capable of amazing things. I've been told that I need to believe in Jesus, which is a good thing, but what I am learning is that Jesus believes in me. I've been told that I have to have faith in God, which is a good thing. But what I am learning is that God has faith in me." That's the end of his quote. Comment?
That's the role reversal. Man is not the object of God's faith. For one thing, it's very demeaning to the biblical doctrine of God.
That's bizarre.
Faith is the evidence of things not seen, right?
Yes.
What is it that God doesn't see? Nothing. God sees everything.
Yes.
He knows the end from the beginning. He's the Lord of history. He knows man, and what he knows about man is that we're wicked and sinful. He doesn't believe in us. In fact, let's see what the Bible says. God inspired Paul to write this, and let's see what Paul wrote about man. Try to think whether this idea that God believes in us is worth even giving the time of day. Here's what it says. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written, quoting the Old Testament. There is none righteous, not even one, none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they've become useless. There's none who does good, there's not even one.
Wow.
Romans 3, 9 through 12. Now, how can Bell claim God believes in man?
That's awful.
And it says in John 2, 24 and 25, quote, and this is about people that were coming to believe in him, quote, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself. And the word entrusting there is pistuo, believe. He was not believing in them.
Yes.
Jesus did not believe in man.
Clearly stated.
For he knew all men, because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, this is claiming divine attributes for Jesus Christ.
Yes.
God is the heart knower.
That's
right?
Correct.
Exactly. So, knowing man, he doesn't believe in man. Now, this is a direct refutation of Rob Bell's doctrine.
Yes.
Now, do you see why earlier he said they don't want to be systematic?
Yes.
Because if you looked at everything the scripture said, you would realize, oh, I have bad doctrine. I need to repent.
That's correct.
You can't prove that God believes in man if you're systematic and looking into scripture. But they've already said that systematic theology is brickianity.
Yes.
And we've thrown that out the door, and we're on a trampoline jump.
Wow. Your conclusion on that section was this. Let me read it and then see what your comment would be. We have to conclude that Bell is leading people away from the faith once for all delivered to the saints and toward a man-centered faith that believes in self as the appropriate object of faith and not to God himself as the only object of faith. Do you hold with that?
Absolutely. Have faith in God.
Amen. Amen. Wow. That's terrific. Okay, next topic. Bell's heaven and hell come to earth. Bell uses Colossians 1:20 to proclaim universalism. What's he doing?
Well, Colossians 1:20 can be misinterpreted that way if you're not systematic. Colossians 1:20 says that he has the power to reconcile everything to himself.
Okay, yes.
All right?
Yes.
So does that mean universalism? Everything is being reconciled to God universally without distinction.
Ah.
Well, everything here includes humans, spirits, the material world, wicked spirits, Satan. Now, some people in church history who are heretical have taught a doctrine called ultimate reconciliation that says that even Satan in the end is saved.
Oh, okay.
I don't know if Bell believes that or not, or if he's just not very good at articulating his doctrine, but that's not what that passage means, because look at 2 Corinthians 5:20. Paul begs people to be reconciled to God. So they're not just automatically reconciled to God because they're people and because they live on earth. And it says in Revelation 20 and verse 15 that everyone's names was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be consigned to the lake of fire after having been resurrected and judged. What is he saying here? Heaven and hell are coming to earth. That's what he teaches.
Yeah.
I don't know, Dick, you grew up Roman Catholic, so as a Catholic, you would surely believed in the fire, right?
Oh, yes.
And they, in fact, they dangled you over that pit.
Well, we did that, but we didn't have so many of the terms. There's no rapture. The word salvation, we couldn't know salvation.
I know.
You know, so
you couldn't know you have peace with God.
I mean, I met the Lord, and it took me 8 months to figure out I'd been saved. I mean, yeah. I didn't know it was possible. I had to find it in Scripture.
Exactly. Well, when I grew up in the liberal Methodist church, we used to hear the same stuff that this Rob Bell's teaching. In other words, hell isn't some place God sends you later after the judgment.
The liberal.
Hell would be the Vietnam War.
Mm-hmm.
That's what was going on when I was a kid. Hell would be bad things happening on the earth. And heaven is making earth a better place to live. So this is exactly what we end up with, is heaven and hell coming to earth, according to Bell.
But he seemed to have some kind of confusion between Gehenna and Hades, and you made a comment about that.
Yeah, see, he uses certain facts to obscure meaning. He uses the idea that Gehenna, the word, is based on the literal valley, the Hinnon, where they used to burn bodies and it's sulfur and it was stinky. Then he concludes, therefore, hell's a place on earth.
Yes.
All right. But wait a second. Etymology doesn't provide the meaning of the word, the context does.
Good point.
Like I've used before, the word handsome.
Yes.
Etymology was it fit nicely in the hand, like a nice smooth rock you could throw.
Yeah, okay.
So that doesn't mean every time somebody uses the word handsome, they mean a rock that you could throw. Or something that fits nicely in your hand.
Yeah, it's adjective or also a noun.
Well, the fact is, usage determines meaning, not etymology. Yes. So he gives the appearance of being somewhat scholarly by knowing about the etymology, a place, the literal Hinnon Valley where sulfur is burning.
Yes.
And then says, therefore, Gehenna or hell is a place on earth.
Yes.
All right. Now let's consult Jesus Christ. Okay. What I pointed out in my article is that the term Gehenna for hell is used 12 times in the New Testament, 11 of them by Jesus. Now, once did he use the term to describe something that is now on earth or now coming to earth, which is exactly what Bell says.
Mm.
Bell says this, quote, what's disturbing then is when people talk more about hell after this life than they do about hell here and now. But that's the only hell the Bible is speaking of, mm-hmm. the one after this life.
Yep.
Okay, and how did Jesus talk about it? Let me quote him. Jesus said this, quote, and if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of your parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell, Gehenna, Matthew 5:30.
Okay.
Now, if you think of Bell's usage, which hell is bad things happening on earth now,
mm-hmm.
well, then this is the opposite of what Jesus taught. If you thought it's only what happens on earth now, wouldn't losing your hand be hell?
Yes. Absolutely. Isn't that the same thing that Padgett did in your debate?
Yes. He said that hell is consequences that happen on earth now. Judgment, he said.
And heaven coming is the world getting better.
Yeah, and heaven is the world getting better as we help it become better. And they don't like the idea of future judgment.
Well, let's go to what the Gospels preach. They've got everything happening here on earth without the disintegration or the new heaven and new earth, etc. coming. What do the Gospels teach?
The Bible says that we need to repent because there's going to be a future judgment. The gospel teaches that Jesus Christ died for sins once for all to bring us to God.
Amen.
It says that we'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ as Christians. We'll appear before the great white throne judgment where people will be consigned to the lake of fire if their name's not in the Lamb's Book of Life. When Jesus talked about hell, he talked about literal hell after this life at the end of the age. Not what Bell's saying, but here's what he says. I'm going to quote him again here.
Yes.
True spirituality, then, is not about escaping this world to some other place where we will be forever. A Christian is not someone who expects to spend forever in heaven there. A Christian is someone who anticipates spending forever here in a new heaven that comes to earth. The goal isn't escaping this world, but making the world the kind of place God can come to.
Oh, man.
So we've got to fix the world or poor God can't come.
That's incredible.
Okay, Dick, now here's the scary thing. This guy's got something like 10,000 or more young people in his church. He's selling millions of books. He's selling DVDs. He's touring the country.
Wow.
And he's packing auditorium. And dear listeners, your children, your grandchildren, your nieces, your nephews, if you're older, if you're like us, over 50, you need to be very concerned that this man is teaching your children because taking them away from the gospel, away from the Bible, away from faith in Jesus Christ, and into sort of a new agey type faith in self. The world's going to get better. Heaven and hell are choices we make here on earth. This is not biblical Christianity.
To take it a step further from what you just read about the world becoming the kind of place God can come to do this, according to Velvet Elvis, we need to become our true selves. And Jesus calls us to return to our true selves. Each time it seems to be a departure.
That's
what he says. It is a
return
departure.
To your true selves.
Oh, man.
Here, you just quoted him. And Jesus calls us to return to our true selves. Now, listen, our true selves are rebellious sinners bound for hell.
Yes.
This is the same thing that Rick Warren does in his Purpose-Driven Life, you know, by quoting the Message Bible. You find your true self. These guys are just importing New Age ideas into what's they claim is Christianity.
We just had a conversation yesterday with a woman who probably won't be around for another week or two. She's in the final days of her life. And as she looks at eternity, she's looking at wanting to be in a right position. She wants to hear truth. And I don't know that she knows the Lord yet. She's still listening and still talking. If this were the message, where's the hope in that?
Yeah, so you're 90-some years old. You're laying on your deathbed. And your grandson, who's been going to Rob Bell's church, comes to your bedside and says, this is fictional, but we're making a scenario here.
I agree.
Your grandson comes to your bedside and says, Grandma, heaven is here on earth. You just need to believe in your true self.
She wouldn't buy it. You know?
What good is it?
What good is it? That's ridiculous.
That's their message.
Yeah, there's no message. What's the message of the gospel? Let's finish with something good. this topic drives me wild.
Well, see, Dick, that's the pain of exposing heresy. Jesus Christ, who lived from all eternity as God and with God, who came into this world, who was fully human and fully God, born of the Virgin Mary, lived a sinless life, predicted his own resurrection from the dead, did many miracles to prove he was indeed who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the rightful son of David, the Jewish Messiah, the son of Abraham, the son of man from Daniel 7, 13 and 14. All of these things are true about him, and he came to die for sins. The perfect, blameless, unblemished Lamb of God was slain on a cross and raised on the third day. His blood was shed to avert God's wrath against our sin. And if we repent, turn from sin, self, the world, and religion, and turn to Jesus Christ in faith, put our faith in him, our sins are forgiven, and we are given the gift of eternal life. And contrary to all this emergent garbage, we do go to heaven when we die.
Amen. Amen. Now that's a message. That's it for today, folks. For those of you who want to contact us or visit our church, we're Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 952-935-3100, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell
and Bob DeWay.
See you next week.